found in the scriptures too, that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'm going to be considering verse 6 of this chapter, but I will be looking at one or two other verses in the passage as well. And I'm using, I hope you won't mind, as I did this morning, using the New King James. That's the version I'm most familiar with, and I have prepared with that in mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 6, and a verse that maybe you have thought, well, maybe, I don't know what you thought, but I think it's something perhaps which we just, it passes over us sometimes and we don't realise. I want to look at this evening. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, most of whom are still alive, but some have fallen asleep. And fallen asleep, of course, is a reference to death, by the Bible's way of often referring to the death of believers. They have fallen asleep in the Lord Jesus. More of that in a moment or two. Now, I don't know what your reaction is when you read a verse like that, whether you've ever thought about it before. Really, it's quite an amazing verse, isn't it? The gospel writers don't tell us about this event. And if you only had the gospel writer's account of the aftermath of the resurrection, we wouldn't know this great fact. 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, so they're still alive. Most of whom are still alive. But some have fallen asleep, some have died. Now there's a lovely, an old German commentator, some of the German commentators are liberals and heretics, but this was an earlier German commentator, a man by the name, with the name of F.W. Friedrich W. Krummacher, and he wrote some wonderful books expositions of the scriptures. He's got a wonderful book, well, there are two books on Elijah, actually. And I'll let you into a secret, A.W. Pink's book on Elijah, he's nicked most of it from Krummacher anyway. So if you read Krummacher, you read the original. And it's a bit old-fashioned in ways, but so if you can't cope with the old English, you read A.W. Pink, which is also an excellent book on Elijah. And he did another one later on Elisha. And other passages in the Old Testament, and he has got a wonderful book entitled The Risen Redeemer, where he talks about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and he doesn't deal with this in detail, but he just draws attention to this verse, and he reminds us of what tremendous descriptions of the Lord's resurrection are given to us in the Gospels, and how these here in the opening verses of this chapter, in a sense, paraphrase some of those and put them together in the context, and almost as an incidental, Paul says he was seen, buried and raised again, and seen by Cephas and then by the 12, and then almost incidentally by 500 brethren at once. But why is that so important? Well, I think this is a very, very important text, actually, in the context of our understanding of what happened in the resurrection, and I hope to deal with that a little bit this evening. John, in his gospel, tells us why his gospel was written, and he gives us some instructions with regard to these things towards the end of the gospel. In fact, almost the very end of his gospel, the last verses of his gospel, he writes, "This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." And of course he tells us a little bit earlier in the previous chapter why His gospel particularly is written, as he fills in things that the other gospel writers haven't given, and fills out some of the things. I'm not going to go into that tonight because we're not studying John particularly. But he makes this comment at the end of chapter 20. "Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." That, now that is very helpful, isn't it? These things are written that we may believe, that we may have confidence in the truth. John 19 and verse 35. He who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. How important these things are. Now, this is not imagination, my friends. These are written that we may believe. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that not even the world itself could contain the books that would be written. Some years ago, there was a hymn written by a man called Frederick Lehmann. And he talks about the love of God. Some of you may know it. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. And it goes on to speak about that. But the last verse goes like this. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Now there are three stanzas to that hymn, and that's the last stanza. And Lehmann wrote the first two stanzas, but the last stanza was taken on Lehmann's own account, Frederick Lehmann's own account, from an account he heard at a camp meeting sermon when he was a youngster. And these are written, taken from the lines, and this is the quote from Lehmann's own testimony, found written by a demented man on the wall of his narrow room in the asylum where he died. Here was a man who'd been shut up, who was thought to be mad because he could write such words about the authority of the Bible. I don't think that man was mad. I think he was full of gospel grace. But that's how people thought he was. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. They said, you're mad to say that. But my friends, that's what John says, doesn't he, in his gospel. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. I think that's a wonderful, wonderful testimony. And in a sense, Paul is giving us an insight into something of this in some of the words that he was writing here. What is John saying? Well, John is saying in his gospel that surely this, that those who are prepared to take what is written by faith will know the truth, and the truth will set them free. But even if the whole life of our Lord was recorded, sadly there would still be some who wouldn't believe, because such is the blindness of the human heart, and such is the antagonism of men and women to the gospel, that they are not prepared to receive it. There are, as one of our old sayings says, none so blind as those who will not see. And men and women in their sin will not be convinced of the truth, even when it is so obvious that only a fool will reject it. My friend, men without Christ are fools. Do you find that offensive? That's what the Bible describes those of us who are without Christ. They are darkened in their minds, the Bible says, and without spiritual understanding, until the light of the glorious gospel of God in the face of Jesus Christ breaks in upon them. And John chose to write what he did under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and so does Paul as he writes these words in 1 Corinthians 15. So the same Holy Spirit who inspired the Apostle John inspires the Apostle Paul. So why do we have this extra record here? Well, I want to suggest this evening that there are at least four reasons, but I'm going to give you four reasons. And all of them are evidences for the reality and the inevitability of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the first. The glorious spread of the gospel. The glorious spread of the gospel. Now, if we did not know this as Paul has recorded it here, we would not have it. But we read here of 500 brethren. 500 brethren. Where did they come from? What was the occasion? Now, many commentators suggest that they were probably the people who are referred to in Matthew chapter 28. I'm not sure whether that is the case or not, but it's possible, I suppose. What do we read in Matthew 28 and verse 10? When Jesus comes into Galilee, do not be afraid, go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. And in verse 16 we read, then the 11 disciples went away to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Well, we're only told in Matthew that the 11 disciples and possibly a few others. Now, of course, there are many times when our Lord met with his 11 disciples. We know that from other passages in Matthew's Gospel, where Matthew refers to just the 11. But we know from the context and from other things he says at the time that there were many others there. But Matthew doesn't give us any hint of that here. So it may have been that occasion, but we have no guarantee of that. But Paul talks of the time when there were 500 brethren at once. Now, the Jews of Jerusalem looked down upon Galilee with disdain. Oh, Galilee, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? They said of the Lord Jesus. But where sin abounds, grace does much more abound, and thank God that he doesn't work according to our standards. And here is a message that from Galilee he chose most of his disciples. We may not have chosen any of them. You know, when you look at them, they were a bunch of misfits, weren't they, in many ways. But the Lord takes these men and he welds them together until they are his disciples. They were unlearned and ignorant men, the Bible says. Not unintelligent. Don't think that that word means that when they were ignorant they didn't know things. No, they were. Some of them were very intelligent. But they were ignorant. They needed to be taught. And having chosen most of his disciples, the majority of his disciples from the Galilee area, it was only natural that he would go back to show them himself and call his faithful followers together after the resurrection. So it may be that occasion, but we don't know. But we don't know. But it is 500. And if it were left to the accounts in the Gospels, we wouldn't know about that at all. And we would perhaps have concluded that the most of our Lord's disciples, when you counted them all up, were only the 120 in the upper room just before the ascension, or during the ascension, not before the day of Pentecost. Apart from the 12 disciples, the only other numbers that we read of are the 70 who are sent out during his ministry. But here are 500. How many more were there? Well, we don't know. But God knows those who are his. And that's the wonder of the gospel. And the gospel spreads in unexpected ways. Thank God that the risen power of the Lord Jesus still causes surprise today as he comes to men and women and boys and girls and saves them by his grace. And the spread of his truth goes on. The glorious spread of the gospel. Here is the beginning of it. We know that after the ascension, it wasn't long before 5,000 and then another 3,000 and many more were converted in the years after the coming of the Holy Spirit. The glorious spread of the gospel. The second thing that I think this tells us is the secret power of the gospel. The secret power of the gospel. What does Paul say? 500 brothers at one time, at once. Only a few days earlier, the crowds had cried, "Crucify!" He seemed to be without friends and disciples. The 12 had forsaken him and fled. Even Peter, after all his protestations of devotion, denied his Lord. How many of the sick and hungry whom he had healed and fed ever bothered to acknowledge his goodness towards them? We read in Mark's Gospel of a number of occasions when he met with the multitudes and he healed them all. Where were they? Where were they? When the 10 lepers were healed, only one came to give thanks. Where was he? Where was the sick of the palsy? Where was the man with the withered hand? Where was the widow of Nain and her son? Where was the woman who was bent double? Where were the 5,000 who had been fed with bread? And remember, as the gospel writers say, 5,000 men, apart from women and children. So the feeding of the 5,000, we say, was probably the feeding of probably the 10 or maybe even 12,000. Because the 5,000 was only the men. What an amazing thing. Where were the 4,000 who were fed a few days later? Where were they? What of blind Bartimaeus, whose sight had been restored? Or the man at the pool of Bethesda? Or the man born blind, healed, and we're told he was healed that God might be glorified? Where was he? They all forsook him and fled. The only person we know who stood at the cross, disciple who stood at the cross, was John and Mary, his mother, and one or two of the women. The picture looked bleak. The support had faded away in his hour of need. And yet, here are 500 at once who witnessed his resurrection life and the glory of his grace, who saw him with their own eyes in his physical resurrected body and were witnesses to his kingly power and glory as their saviour. The wonder of his authority as the Lord of heaven and earth, the glorious spread of the gospel, the secret power of the gospel. Thirdly, the certain authentication of the gospel. What is something that is authenticated, proven, demonstrated to be clearly true? The certain, the sure authentication of the gospel. What is Paul doing in this chapter? Well, he's actually answering questions and doubts from the Corinthians. Some of them were saying that there is no resurrection of the dead. Verse 12, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now we don't know why this had become a saying among them, but certainly some had accepted this idea and had discounted the reality of the physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Acts chapter 17 and verse 32, we tell you, we are told of the resurrection, of the ridicule that Paul faced when he preached about the resurrection in Athens. Acts chapter 17 and verse 22. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very, very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar to the unknown God." And he then proceeds to preach to them the gospel. And what do we read? Having spoken of the resurrection of the dead in verse 31, verse 32, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. But many of them scoffed. They rejected his word." They didn't believe. They couldn't believe in the wonder of the resurrection. Now, Paul, of course, deals later, of course, with some of these objections, because in 2 Timothy and chapter 2 and verse 18, Paul speaks to Timothy to encourage them. And he says in verse 16, "Shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like a cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: God knows those who are his." And there were those who claimed, even in Paul's day, so soon after the resurrection, that it was now all over and done with. And there was clearly much confusion about the facts. Was the resurrection literal? Was it merely physical? Was it only spiritual? Well, Paul seeks to answer these questions. And what does he do? He proves that the dead will be raised. And he begins this chapter in chapter 15 with demonstrating, stating the facts. He shows that Christ must be raised from the dead. In fact, the whole chapter is taken up with that. I know we didn't read all of it. But verses 1 to 4, he speaks about the testimony of Scripture. As he speaks about, he delivers to them that which I all receive, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and rose again according to the Scriptures. And then he goes on with testimony of eyewitnesses. I'll come back to this in a moment or two in verses 5 to 11. Here are eyewitnesses. Cephas, the 12, these 500, James, and the last of all by me as one born of all time, and so on. And he declares the witnesses. And then in verses 12 to 34, in the longest part of the chapter, he shows the absurdity of rejecting the evidence. How foolish you are if you don't recognize the evidence here. Now, I'll talk about that in more in just in a moment, in my fourth point, in a moment or two. And then in verses 35 to 55, he demonstrates again, describes again the reality of the resurrection, not only of Christ's resurrection, but of the resurrection of all believers, and the reality of it. And then verses 56 to 58 are a great statement of confidence in the assurance that although the sting of death is sin and the strength of sin is the law, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, and the glory of the resurrection gives us a comfort in that. Now, why didn't the gospel writers record this, 500 brethren at once? Did they just overlook it? Or was it so well known that they didn't need to record it? You see, my friends, sometimes that's the case. Paul is writing a little bit later, and I wonder why. Well, he may actually have written his Gospels of the Corinthians before the Gospel writers had written their Gospels. But that's another matter. We can go into that another time. But he knows that by now there are those, certainly, who weren't in Galilee, because he's writing to the Corinthians, and they're miles away from Galilee and Jerusalem and the events of the crucifixion and the resurrection, that they need some other evidence. They need to be reminded of the evidence. And it may well be that when the gospel writers came to write it, it was so well known that they didn't need to record it. And if it occurred in Galilee, as most commentators suggest, the Jews had already said, can any good thing come out of Galilee? So here is an insight, I say, into the authentic nature of the work of the Lord Jesus when he walked this earth. For if we did not have this, we might never have known, but for the record here, the glory of the record here, the glorious spread of the gospel, the secret power of the gospel, the certain authentication of the gospel. Fourthly, the assured future of the gospel. Why do I say that? Well, because of the last part of the verse. Most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. The greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. What a testimony that is! Do you understand why? You see what Paul is saying there. Put yourself back into the situation in those days. Now we, all these hundreds of years later, can question these things as some wicked, ungodly people have done. I remember I quoted this morning one of the bishops of Durham when I was a youngster, who said that the resurrection was simply a conjuring trick with bones. Or I think with old bones, I think he said, because he didn't believe it. But this is a great testimony. What is Paul saying here? Have you got it? The greater part are still alive. What does that mean? The Corinthians can go and talk to people who are still alive, who saw it with their own eyes. Paul is saying, this isn't just my word. There are 500 people, and most of them you can still go and talk to today, who were there, who saw it, who recognized, who saw the risen Lord in physically raised from the dead. I cannot fabricate this evidence, because there are too many witnesses. And they'll soon tell you if I'm telling lies. There are far too many alive who can corroborate my claim and who cannot deny it. And this is why I say this verse is so remarkable. Do you understand it? the assured future of the gospel. This is an incredible assurance of the utter trustworthiness of the scriptures. This is no made-up fiction. This is not an invented narrative to make a theological point. There were too many who were still alive for there to be any possibility of deception. Do you understand that? The miracle of the resurrection, my friends, is the whole foundation of the gospel. It is the hope of the gospel. Hope in the Bible sense of that word. Hope which is sure and certain and confident. Here is incontrovertible evidence that could not be denied. Now, Paul himself had had that same experience on the Damascus Road because he had been presented with the risen Christ in all his glory who had appeared before him. And if people turn around and say, well, that was just a vision, it might have been a dream. Here are nearly 500. Some had fallen asleep, but most of them are still alive. And they could give visible, literal, factual, real testimony to the fact that these things were true, incontrovertibly. 500 witnesses to prove his claims. The Old Testament said that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, here are 500 witnesses. What more proof do you want? We might say, what more evidence do you want? There is no possible room for deceit or fabrication. Paul does not appeal just to his own testimony, powerful though that was. Krumacher, in his commentary, makes this comment. The apostle's assertion is of no less weight to us than would be the corroborative testimony of the 500 brethren had we questioned each one personally. And nothing is more certain than this, that much obstinacy and willfulness are involved in withholding belief of the resurrection of Jesus, whilst but a few grains of the love of truth are needed to enable us to joyfully meet the exclamation of the scripture witnesses, "The Lord is risen," with the response, "Truly, he is risen again." Yet some are fallen asleep. Not dead and gone, but fallen asleep. They're the words that the Lord Jesus used of Jairus' daughter before he raised her from the dead. And it is the phrase that is often used to describe the dying of the saints, the people of God. It's very significant in the account of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man died and was buried. But Lazarus was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Now, many people think that that's a parable. I don't think it is. It's very significant, and if you know anything about Greek, you will understand perhaps a little bit of this. But the way in which that is described in Luke's gospel is never called a parable in that sense. I know the words that begin the passage say a certain man, and that sometimes is an indication of a parable, but not always by any means. And it seems to me that here is our Lord giving an insight into eternity in a way that will be helpful to us and instructive to us as he tells us of the rich man and Lazarus. No other parable, or none of the parables, have a named person. Here is someone who is named. I think the people our Lord was talking to knew Lazarus, and they knew who the rich man was, and he's not named, but they knew. I thought, yeah, we know who that is. You know how somebody comes up to you and says, you know, I've heard about an MP, or I've heard about this person, and you think, oh, I know who they're talking about. Well, I think that's the case in this case. And here is Lazarus, and he's carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Do you believe in angels? You know, I meet Christians today who don't believe in angels. I believe in angels. Do you believe in angels? I hope you do, my friends. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that there are angels And they're not going around with wings, because the Bible makes it quite clear that, all right, the seraphim may have wings, but the angels, by and large, don't have wings. When the angels appeared to Abraham in the Old Testament, he didn't recognize them as angels to begin with. I think if they got wings, he would have recognized them. He would have seen that there was something. And very often in the Bible, when you read about angels, men are not aware immediately that the angels, that they are angels. It's only subsequently that they understand that. And what does the Bible say? That when we die, if we die as Christians, we are carried by the angels to heaven. Isn't that a wonderful picture? I love the way Paul describes that in when he talks to Timothy in his second letter to Timothy, when he speaks about the day when he is being poured out as a drink offering. The drink offering was not a sacrifice. It was an offering of praise, of worship. And he says, I will be poured out as a drink offering. My death will be praise. It will be worship. My friends, isn't that a wonderful way to think of the Christian's death? A matter of worship. A matter of praise to God. As we die, as we're taken by the angels up to heaven. What an amazing thing. And the other man called Lazarus in John's Gospel, he sleeps. And Jesus goes to awake him out of his sleep when he raised him from the dead. What a wonderful picture of the saint, the believer, the Christian. Is that how you understand death? What does it tell us? Well, it reminds us of the immortality of the soul. It reminds us that death is not the end. We spoke about that a little this morning. It was not the end for Christ, because he was raised again to die, never to die anymore. And for the believer, death is a wonderful thing. There's a lovely old hymn. Allow me to indulge again. Another old hymn which sadly you probably won't know, many of you. Some of you might, and if you do, I hope you do. It's in the old, good Methodist hymn book. It's not in the modern ones, I'm afraid. They don't believe in this kind of thing any longer. Let me read one or two verses written by Charles Wesley. Not everything Charles Wesley wrote is good, I say, but there we are. This is a wonderful hymn. You listen to this. How happy every child of grace who knows his sins forgiven. This earth, he cries, is not my place. I seek my place in heaven, a country far from mortal sight, which yet by faith I see, the land of rest, the saints' delight, the heaven prepared for me. I go to prepare a place for you, says the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people don't believe in that. Some ministers tragically don't believe in that. I read those words sometimes at funerals, but not everybody accepts them. My friends, they're wonderful words. I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. Now, I know the Greek word maybe isn't quite as strong as mansions, but it's more than rooms. And some modern versions simply change it to rooms. In my Father's house are many rooms. Sounds like a travel lodge. I'm not going to heaven to a travel lodge. I'm going to a palace. You understand? You know what a travel lodge is. Well, of course you know what a travel lodge is, don't you? This is a place of glory. I go to prepare a place for you. I'm going to make this place, this land a place, this heaven prepared for me. Peter talks about that in his epistle when he talks about the place in heaven prepared for us, kept in heaven for us while we are kept safe by Christ down here below. Wonderful, I mustn't get sidetracked. That's the believer. If you're a believer, that's a wonderful thing. The hymn writer goes on, Charles Wesley goes on to speak about the fact that we're strangers below, and then he talks about the fact that one day we will go to the Jerusalem above where our Saviour stands. And then he comes to these verses, and these verses, these are wonderful, they almost move me to tears. Listen, oh what a blessed hope is ours while here on earth we stay, while we're here. What a blessed hope it is. We more than taste the heavenly powers and antedate the day. Now, antedate is an old word. It means we're looking forward. The date has not yet come, but the date is fixed. There's a time coming. We know that one day we will stand in his presence in the glory. We more than taste the heavenly powers. We're beginning to know something of heaven below before we get to heaven. And the date is sure and certain. We feel the resurrection near, our life in Christ concealed, and with his glorious presence here, our earthen vessels filled. Wesley is speaking that we know something of the joy of God's presence in our lives. Now, my friends, that's the testimony of a real believer. You know, I look at some people, I know one or two people, I can name names. I know one or two people who claim to be Christians, but they are so miserable. And I look at them sometimes and I wonder whether they really know the wonder of God's grace and the glory of his power. We are filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Are you? Oh, I know the way is hard and I know the time is difficult and I know there are pressures and burdens in this life. We all know that. I was talking the other day in a Bible study meeting we were at, and we were sharing, and people were saying about the gospel, and we were saying that there are times in life which are hard. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Yes, but when providence frowns, it is hard. And I've known that in my life and experience, and I'm sure you have. But God shows us grace, and he knows us, and he watches over us, and he cares for us. And he fills us with his glory. So Wesley ends that hymn with these words. Oh, would he more of heaven bestow? And let the vessels break. The vessels of our life eventually will break. And let our ransomed spirits go to grasp the God we seek. And when we've got to heaven, how will we react? Well, he goes on to tell us. In rapturous awe on him to gaze who bought the sight for me. And shout and wonder at his grace through all eternity. Don't you want to be there? Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that glorious? My friends, one day you will die. I'm not trying to be morbid. One day you will die. What did the old Puritans say? There are only two things certain in life: death and rent day. My friends, one day you are going to die. Do you know where you're going to be? And what's going to happen to you? Where will you go? And are you ready for that day? The older one gets, and I'm getting old now, the more one thinks about that. And I'm now at the kind of age and the kind of thing when I think to myself, we've fairly recently, not the one we've got outside, but the bigger car, which I can take my wife's wheelchair in and things like that. We recently changed the car, and I can remember sitting, I said this the other day to someone, I remember sitting as I was signing the forms to buy the new car, thinking, do I really need at this time of life to buy another car? It's not a brand new car, I hasten to say. We changed it. We needed to change the car for various reasons. And then I sat there and thought, I bet this is the last time I do this. I have to be true. I have to be realistic. I'm not going to live much longer by normal stage. My father died when he was 42. My wife's father died when he was 80. I'm not far off 80 now. Only a year or two to go. Two or three years to go. Won't be long. Who knows when the end will come? The end of this life, not the end. Then life will really begin when I get to heaven. You ready for that? Only the knowledge that you are trusting in the God who raised up the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead will be your hope on that day, will be your assurance. When death comes for you, will it be a falling asleep in Jesus to shout victory in his presence? Or will it be death from which will be followed by judgment? By judgment. You may not have seen the resurrected Jesus with your physical eyes, but there were over 500 brethren at once who saw him at one time together. What more proof do you need of the reality of the resurrection and the power of this Saviour to save your soul? We're going to sing a hymn as we close. Number 498, 498. The head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. A royal diadem adorns the mighty victor's brow. 498.